Let's take our Bibles and look in Proverbs chapter 27. My text today is from verse 6 down to verse 11. I want to speak with you about a faithful friend of sinners. We have in life those that we consider to be close friends. And yet, when we consider how the scriptures show Christ, the Lord Jesus, to be the friend of sinners, there's none that can compare. And so that's what I want us to see as we look here in Proverbs chapter 27. Didn't really have much opportunity to go into depth in verse 6, even though it was part of our last text. So I want to start with that in this message and go forward and see in these scriptures just how faithful a friend the Lord is to his own as sinners. That's an amazing thing. It's as important a question as how can God be just and justified? How is it that God can look upon any sinner and call them his friend, even as he called Abraham his friend? Pause and consider, especially in light of who we are and deserving of God's wrath and condemnation, and yet he calls those sinners that the Father has given him and the Father loved from eternity, and therefore the Son loved and agreed in that eternal covenant to come to this earth. And as John writes there in John 15, there's no greater friend than that one that should lay down his life for them. What an amazing truth. So here in Proverbs chapter 27, when it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So this portion begins with, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then the last verse, down in verse 10, says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. A lot of who he is. It's like when the Lord asked those disciples, will you also go away? What was it that the Spirit gave him to say? To whom shall we go? Thou art he that has the words of eternal life. So faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth, here it is again, the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. So three times in this portion, we see that friend who is declared, thine own friend, verse 10, and thy father's friend, forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you would open up our hearts to perceive and see how this word glorifies your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he is, and declares us to be who we are by nature, wanderers, and ones that would consider Christ little, were it not for him being our friend and being made so by his blood and righteousness. So I pray that you would direct our thoughts and enable us to glorify your blessed Son through all that we hear and read today. I'm mindful to give you the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. This is such a small portion of scripture when you consider it in light of the whole of scripture, and yet so very profound. I don't know about you, but when it speaks there of faithful are the wounds of a friend, think about what the scriptures declare, that by his stripes we are healed. We're talking about what it says here, the wounds of a friend. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and laid down his life, the wounds that were opened up were the wounds of the sin of that people that God the Father gave him. I know we can read this in the sense of, well, faithful are the wounds when a friend wounds one that he loves. But I believe here in looking at this, it's speaking more about what Christ endured as that friend of sinners. Our sins, if he came and paid our sin debt, were laid upon him. Such were those wounds, and by his stripes we are healed. Look with me over in Isaiah chapter 53, a portion that we think we know well, but I find that every time I read this chapter, there's always something new concerning Christ that the Spirit of God is pleased to reveal, and thereby causes me to bow in humble adoration of this one who deigned come into this world as the friend of sinners. Why? Because these for whom he came were given him of the Father. And so it was his good pleasure to satisfy the Father on behalf of these that the Father had given him. And yet, in order to call them friends, because when you talk about a friend, you're talking about one who's reconciled to you, with whom you enjoy fellowship and joy. Well, that can't be just by God looking the other way. It took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and bearing that sin, and that by his stripes we are healed. And we'll look over here in a little bit to John 15 that I quoted a little earlier. This is how the Lord was instructing his disciples, is how he could look upon them as friends as opposed to the rest of the world that is at enmity with God. But here in Isaiah 53, it says here, we'll begin with verse 1. Who hath believed our report? This is the most unbelievable report or declaration that we find in Scripture concerning how it is God can be just and justified. And it's not within man to believe it. Man, and you look at the world today, the religions that are preaching up man's works, what man has to do to be reconciled with God. And they believe that report because in their depravity, they feel flattered when preachers give them something to do or something to sacrifice. But that's not the report of the Bible. That's not the report of the gospel. The report of the gospel, and that word report is just like an official legal document that is the declaration of the judge. And people will question God rather than question themselves. They'll find blame with God before they'll find blame with themselves. They wonder, well, how is it that God can save these but not these? And they'll decry and say, that's unfair, it's unjust. No, because the way God has purposed to reconcile sinners to himself is in a just manner. He's just in his salvation and he's just in his condemnation. So that report of the gospel, while it's called good news, it's only good news to those that are the beneficiaries. All the rest are going to cavil at this manner in which God shows grace. And it is distinctive. It is exclusive. Unlike how many want to think about God, well, just open arms, open heart. No. It says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So that answers the first part of the question. Who hath believed our report? Well, it's only going to be to them to whom the arm of the Lord is what? Revealed. This is my revelation. How can I, as a sinner, ever believe And I know there's times we struggle with this. How can I be one of those objects of God's grace? Well, if he's given you that faith to believe, then that's the evidence that God purposed that it would be so. And so, here's how this report is believed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He shall grow up, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ shall grow up before him, before his Father. All of this has to do with what God the Father covenanted with his Son. It's in that covenant with the Father and the Son that the work is done. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, meaning that he would come into this world as a man, be conceived in a womb, but of the seed of the woman, not of the seed of Adam. He had to be sinless, and even that is a mystery, but that's what the word declares. And to come forth from that womb and grow up as a tender plant, that babe in arms, just as vulnerable as what a babe in arms might be in this harsh world, that's how God purposed that his Son should come into the world. But all the while, preserve him and keep him, even though from his birth, men sought to kill him. You realize that? When the Lord brought those magi over, and they asked Herod, where's the king? Immediately, he became jealous and sought to figure out a way to slay him, even to the point of slaying every child 2 years old and younger, to make sure that somehow in that general condemnation that somehow this one would be preserved. But the Lord took him down into Egypt. And even that's prophetic, because it was out of Egypt that the Lord brought the people Israel. This was God's Israel now, the true Israel, the prince. That's what Israel means, the prince with God. Brought him out of Egypt and preserved him that he might redeem his people. But as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. When did Isaiah see the Lord? Well, John chapter 12 tells us it was in the temple there, in Isaiah 6, when he saw him high and lifted up. That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was forward-looking to when he would come and actually pay the sin debt. But there was no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like any other man out there, and yet he was the God-man. And he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, even all of that pertains to the wounds that were laid upon him from his conception, his birth. So from conception, well, just the fact that the infinite God took on finite flesh and came in the flesh and suffered in the flesh, not for himself, but in order to save that people that God had purposed he should save, and therefore his friends. And that's what it says here in verse 4. What were these wounds? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And there's the key word in verse 5. For he was what? Wounded. So when we read this over here in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are those wounds that he bore, not for himself, but on behalf of those who are his friends, whom he calls friends. God purposed that he should be wounded as the substitute. In fact, he goes on there in Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities, and what? The chastisement of our peace. That's what it is to be a friend, is to be at peace with another. Nothing between. Well, how did that take place? The chastisement of our peace. in order for such sinners as we are to be reconciled to a holy God, should be laid upon him. Notice, was upon him. Wasn't that the sin was ever put in him. He did not take our depravity, but he took our sin. And therefore it says, and with his stripes, see all the way down through, that's what those wounds are. The contradiction of sinners against himself, who was just and holy, and in no way merited what was done unto him, but it was appointed that he should bear it. And with his stripes, notice, we are healed. When did this reconciliation occur? When were sinners justified before a holy God? Well, it tells us when those stripes were laid upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. A lot of people look at their faith and say, well, it's when I believe, then I was pardoned. I was justified. Oh, no. It's when Christ died. And that's what it's speaking of here, of these wounds. Faithful are the wounds. In other words, Christ was faithful to bear that sin. God was faithful to declare just and righteous those for whom he bore those wounds. And that as a friend. You go over here to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We just have time to scratch the surface on this, but I pray that as the Lord opens this word to our heart, we'll be able to go back and read and ponder and consider these things. You see here, as the Lord was preparing his disciples for his going to the cross, that's really what these chapters are about, to be taken from them. In verse 13, it says, greater love hath no man. Men like to speak about their love for one another, or their love for God, and put that all to silence. Greater love hath no man than this. And that's who he was in coming to this world. He was the God-man. He was every bit God as if he were not man. He didn't give up his deity, but he took on the humanity in his flesh. And therefore, the God-man, but greater love hath no man than this. What does it say? That a man lay down his life for his friends. Notice, a man laid down his life. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking of this in Hebrews 2, he didn't lay down his life for angels. You see, there's those angels that were not preserved in that first estate and fell along with Satan. Do you realize there's been no salvation purpose for those angels? And they're beings. They're created beings. And yet God purposed to preserve some and condemn the rest. There's no redemption ever spoken of in Scripture for fallen angels. It's interesting that people cavil against God choosing to save some sinners as creatures, but not the others. And they say, well, that's not fair. Well, go back to the angels then. There's never been a redemption for any single angel that has fallen. And God purposed it that way. Had God purposed to save angels, it would have been necessary for Christ to come as an angel. But we don't read that. He came as a man. And that makes this all the more wondrous and mysterious, the fact that he would pass by, and who knows how many angels are fallen, but that he should save such wretches as we are. Let that sink in. That a man laid down his life for his friends. That's why animal sacrifices could not put away sin. Because there's no animal that can truly substitute for the sin of a human creature that would be unequal. Now, for a while, God was forbearing that through the animal sacrifices, they were necessary as a covering. That's why in the Old Testament, you see that word atonement. It's not used in the New Testament with regard to the death of Christ. There's one place where the translators, for whatever reason, there in Romans 5 speak of an atonement, but it's the same word as mentioned just above where it says reconciliation. As far as an atonement, it was a covering. Christ's death wasn't a covering. It was a putting away of sin. It was an actual reconciling of sinners to God, those that God had chosen. Yes, they were elect from eternity, and God set his love upon them from eternity, and that's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But their sin was not put away until he died. And so how important here that a man laid down his life for his friends in the place of, not everybody, because it's not all that are his friends, but those that God has declared to be his friends. That's why he says there in verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, he's not making this a condition. If you want to be God's friend, then you better do what I command you. Otherwise, you're not my friend. No, he's declaring here how those who are friends identify with Christ as friends. Well, it's in their doing whatever he commands them. The command of Christ is the evidence that they are friends, because what he commands, he performs. You think about the ones that he healed, like the lame man, that he said to those that were around and observing, that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, stand up and walk. What did the man do? He stood up and walked. Even the one with the arm that was dried up, when he said, stretch forth thine arm. Well, with that command came the power to stretch forth his arm. The strength came into that man that he might do what the Lord commanded. And so it is with those that are his friends. How do we know they're his friends? Well, we follow his command. We follow his call. Christ said that of his sheep, that I know my sheep and am known of them, and they follow me. That's how we know we're the friend of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he gives his spirit that we should follow him and desire him, and seek him, and not put any confidence in ourselves. And then again in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants. See, until Christ came and paid the debt, even those that God had purposed to save were under the obligation of the law. And the law is a very tough taskmaster, because it requires what? Perfection. That if we were left to our own personal obedience of the law, we would yet be servants to that law and under bondage to it and liable to it. So when Christ says here, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord, his Lord, doeth, but what? I have called you friends. And that word called is not just in the sense of an appellation of saying, well, you're my friends, but in that word called is also the truth that we've been called to him as friends. We've been called to him because we've been reconciled unto him by his life and his death. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So what he's saying to them as friends. There are certain things that even in this life you would share with a friend, but you'd never share with a stranger. And so when he's saying here that whatsoever things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you, such as that union, such as that intimacy that the Lord has with these that the Father has given him, that he reveals unto them all the will of the Father. That's how we have any confidence of what this salvation is and who that salvation is and how it is that we can have a hope in eternal life. These are intimate things that aren't revealed to everybody. There are many that the Lord has left to their blindness, but if the Lord has opened your eyes, therein is the evidence that we've been friends. And it's the coming back here to verse 6 of Proverbs 27. The faithful are the ones. He is faithful and just because of Christ to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just sins past, but present and future. You realize when Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were still future, if you consider it. So that when we're born in this world, because of this faithful friend and those wounds that he bore, if he died for me or he died for you, then that means that I was his friend all along. Because of that death, because of the faithfulness in accomplishing that work and reconciling such a wretch as I am. But you can see here too the contrast in verse 6, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Here, I can't help but think about Judas. Here he was that walked with the Lord, and the Lord said, I've chosen you, but one of you is a devil. And he was the son of perdition from the beginning. That was his lot in life. See, people get upset about that. They say, well, that's not fair. Whenever anybody says that, that means that they are still in darkness because they're questioning God in his judgment. In whatever place the Lord has purposed that we live out in this life, even appointing a Judas that should have but one role in this life to the glory of God, that would be to betray the Son of God. And how did he do it? With a kiss. It says the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A kiss is purposed to show friendship and oneness and intimacy between that sinner and the Lord. When in Psalm 2, you look over there with me, I don't want to just quote these because every one of these scriptures is so important. This is in the Old Testament. And we see here set forth the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would endure as a man coming. Here in Psalm 2, when it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In the New Testament, that is shown as being fulfilled when Herod and Pilate and the people of Israel all joined together against him. And what is their nature? Let us break their bands asunder. I find it interesting there. That's talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. What the Father has purposed and the Son has accomplished, and the Spirit reveals these left to themselves would cast it off. They see that as binding. I've had people tell me that I get angry when I hear you declaring that God doesn't love everybody. Well, it's not me declaring, it's what the scripture declared. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So your fight's with God, not with me. That God has chosen a people, selected them out of all of the fallen humanity. Those are bands that people want to break, thinking that they can somehow do away with his God, casting away their cords. But you're not going to change what God has purposed. And that anger is really anti-Christ, not wanting God to have the glory, and especially that of his Son. And you can see the response, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's what we would be by nature, left to ourselves. But what I want you to see coming down here in verse 12, what does it say? Kiss the Son. That's not in the way of betrayal, but kiss the Son by way of embracing. When it says there, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When it says to receive, it's not this notion we have today, well, that means walking an aisle or saying a prayer, or that somehow there's an open contract for your salvation laying on the table, but God can't do anything unless you sign your part. That's not what it is to receive. That word is a precious word, which means to welcome. Every bit as much as if somebody showed up at your door that you knew and loved and were not expecting, and when you open the door, there they are. And that emotion and rejoicing to see such a one at your door. Come on in. Welcome. That's the sense of receiving here. And kissing the Son is in that same sense. To receive Him, even as God has set Him forth in the Scriptures. Lest what? And this is the contrast. There is that kiss of betrayal. As we see even with Judas, that he told the Pharisees, the one that I kiss is the one that you take. But kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Men have no concept of what it is to be under the wrath of God. I can't even say that I fully understood or understand being under the condemnation of God until Christ paid the debt. And now I can't fully comprehend what it is to be free, for Him to call me His friend, no longer under condemnation, not because of any work of mine, but because of that faith, those faithful wounds of a friend. But it says here, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, to be wholly cast upon Him and His finished work. What a contrast between the faithful wounds of a friend and that of the enemy. It says here, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There are many that pretend to know God. They profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're deceived, and they deceive others. I believe even Judas, someone asked me that the other day, you really think that he had any understanding of, that's a death. There wasn't any, had he had a true view of who he was as a reprobate sinner, somehow his eyes being open, he would not have done what he had done, but he did it because he was left to himself. So such is the contrast, who we are, but oh, who Christ is that faithful friend. Now, in verse 7, again, this is how faithful a friend he is, that he does not leave us to ourselves. When it says, the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When it says, a full soul loatheth an honeycomb, this is talking about honeycombs were in the trees often as people walked by. And as the journey became hot, they became thirsty. If they came by a honeycomb, just like Jonathan and his soldiers did, when they found that honeycomb, they partook. They ate for strength. But it's like us, when we've eaten a good meal, and you go by then a restaurant, or you even smell the smells of the food and everything cooking, you go right on by, you're full. There's no desire for anything else because you're full. What this is describing here is the blindness and self-sufficiency of sinners, because the honeycomb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the full soul that loatheth, that's what that word means. It's like the children of Israel loathed the manna. They desired something else. Here is talking about sinners that are full of themselves and of their own wisdom and knowledge concerning even the things of Christ or what's written in this word concerning Him. They're not hungry for Him. They have no hunger for Him. They have hunger for other things. Whatever they're eating, whatever their self-satisfaction is, they're not drawn to the honeycomb because They don't see themselves as needy. They don't see themselves as sinners. But contrast that to the hungry soul. What is the hungry soul but one that has no strength? And this is what the scriptures say. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. When the Lord strips you of any thought of your own supposed free will, that's how people today have a full soul. I don't need you to be preaching this message of Christ to me. I've got everything I need, or as many will tell you, I've already made my decision. So go on and preach that somewhere else. They have no desire for the honeycomb. They have no desire. They think themselves already just, based upon their works and their will and their way. And so have no interest in Christ and the purity of Christ. You think about what the pure honey represents as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his holiness, or his goodness, or his righteousness. All that's set forth in the gospel. Anybody that comes in hungry or comes in full, in the sense of full of themselves, they're not going to hear this message. They don't want to hear it. And that's how God has left many. And yet, when it says here, the hungry soul, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When the gospel's preached, there's a lot that's bitter in this message, because it sets forth our sinfulness, declares us to be unrighteous. And before we taste the sweetness of the gospel, we're going to be made to know the bitterness of our own flesh and the bitterness of our own sin and the bitterness of our own supposed righteousness. It excludes all boasting. That's why it's bitter, because it does not give glory to any sinner. All the glory belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be thankful here when it speaks of one who's a hungry soul. Who makes them hungry? Well, this has to do with Christ, again, by his Spirit, drawing those that to whom he is that friend. It's not that we love him, but he loved us. And as he's pleased to reveal unto us who we are, and by his grace draws us as a needy sinner. See, there's the work of the Spirit to completely disrobe or strip every friend of Christ, true friend of Christ, strip them of any thought of righteousness in themselves or any goodness or goodliness. People say, that's a godly man. There's only one true godly man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, what a blessing when the Lord makes our soul hungry and brings us to a point where we have no confidence in this flesh and lay down the fight with God and made to see that even in the bitterness, when it says to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When I think, again, the wounds of a friend, think of what he endured and how he was the man of sorrows. And yet through that, to be made to see the glory of God, that it was all for a purpose to save such a wretch as I am. Oh, what a sweet honey that is to a hungry soul. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Didn't get as far as I planned, but we got as far as the Lord purposed. So we'll pick it up there next time with verse 8. Some interesting proverbs that are here. The proverb is designed as like a parable, to take things that are all around us and accustomed to, but reveal unto us Christ. Show us the glory of Christ through that. All right.